Good evening. How are you? Tired? Worn out? In need of rest? Okay. Well, I consider it a great honor and privilege to be able to preach tonight and share with you some things that have been on my heart for quite some time. In fact, I keep reviewing these things over and over again. I want to make sure that I get a good handle on these passages of Scripture so that I can always return to the foundations of things that God wants me to make sure I understand. And so that as I review my own life, I am reviewing it on the basis of what God has declared. You know, we have a great tendency to look at our lives and compare it to many, many things. And in many cases, those things that we compare our life to, it's not the right thing. And we really have to have a renewed mind in order to understand the Scriptures. And so on the basis of the things that I do on a regular, daily basis, I'm always having to go back to a plumb line of Scripture to make sure that I am at least going towards the target. I wouldn't say that I'm always there, but at least that's where I want to go. So let's pray, and then I will share with you this passage or several passages of Scripture that are important to me, and I pray that they minister to you as well. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Lord, we plead that mercy and grace. Thank you, Father, that calling upon you, Lord, you have saved us. Upon the hearing of your precious word, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that penetrates our hearts by your Holy Spirit and brings us to a place of being convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, may we never lose sight of that. You've saved us. You've clothed us with the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be able to stand in the judgment before you. And thank you, Father, that the righteousness that you have imputed upon us is your righteousness, not ours. So, Lord, I ask that you would penetrate our hearts, open our minds, transform our thinking, cause us to see clearly life in light of your word and nothing else. Lord, protect our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we may know your word, hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you, and that we would be a reflection of the transforming work of your Spirit unto the likeness of your precious Son. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for alerting us to the dangers of this world that we live in. And thank you for providing for us all that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of Christ who called us by his own glory and virtue. Lord, we bow our lives before you in humility, that you might instruct us. Please help us, Lord, not to rely on our own insight, but in all ways to turn to you that you may direct our paths. Help us, Father, not to be wise in our own eyes, in our own sight, in our own understanding. Thank you for this evening and for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 13 and then commenting on some things that I believe are exposed to us there that have to do with the beginning of our salvation. Unless we are willing to come to grips with the reality of our lostness and our sin, we won't approach God on the basis of what he says concerning our salvation. Part of the gospel message is repentance. We know that John the Baptist came on the scene preaching repentance. And when Jesus started his public ministry, he preached repentance. When Peter preached his message on the day of Pentecost, and the people said to him, when they were cut to their heart, "What shall we do?" The first thing he says, "Repent." But from what? From sin. And so where does that come from? How are we affected by sin? Where did we come to the place of being sinful people. How did humanity get there? There are a lot of strange teachings concerning humanity. I think you already know that. And the church is not immune to the attacks of this strange world concerning its philosophies and the things that the world says about us as people, as human beings. One of the things that the world wants us to believe is that we are born innately good, a blank slate, no spot of sin, no contamination of Adam's sin. In fact, within the church, during the Reformation, or prior to the Reformation, I should say, there were some ideas concerning this very thing, that Adam's sin did not affect the entire human race, that it was only relegated to Adam, but not to the entire human race. Well, that flies in the face of what the Scripture teaches, because that's not what the Bible says. Scripture says not specifically about King David, or he says about himself, "I was conceived in iniquity, born in sin." But that's a reflection of humanity. We come on the scene DOA. That's a medical term, I think, or at least it's used in medical circles. What does it mean? Dead on arrival. That's our condition. We are born dead. Isn't that weird? Strange? It doesn't sound right to the human ear. It doesn't sit well with the human mind. But the reality of it is, spiritually, we are born dead and in need of a Savior. Each one of us. And it's very difficult to hold a brand new baby, a newborn baby in your arms. And there is that little living paradox. Isn't he or she? And you think, how? How could this child be depraved? Have you ever thought of that? As you hold your own children or someone else's child, and you're thinking, I know the Scripture says that this child is born sinful. But how? Look at this little angel, we say. This innocent baby. And yet the Scripture says that's the way we come into the world, in need of a Savior. This child is going to have to hear the gospel. We are going to have to preach the gospel to this little child. And the sooner, the better. And we have a tendency to look at our lives and the difficulties that we experience and the problems that we have in relationship with one another. Actually, when we look at our relationships with one another, we are more apt to point the finger at the other person and say, you are causing the problems in my life, more than the confession, I am causing these problems in your life. Or we excuse ourselves on the basis of our genes, and I'm not talking Levi's, or the family that we've come from, our social situation, or the way that we were treated or not. It was either mistreatment or neglect, or a propensity for all kinds of other things that we do not want to call sin. Yet the fact of the matter is that we cannot possibly escape the reality of sin that we have inherited from Adam. So instead of going back and reviewing our lives on the basis of the philosophies of this world, why not review our life in light of what the Bible itself says? And then look at the effects of the origin of sin. And what a better place to start than in the book of origins, the book of beginnings. So read with me, please. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. That's the beginning of the problems that we encounter through life. The beginning of a conflict with God himself, and the beginning of the conflict with one another, and the beginning of the conflicts that we're going to experience in this world because of the permeation of sin. We know that the scripture says that this world is under the sway of the enemy, the effects of the enemy. Although we have a tendency to think of him as the direct opposite of God, in an evil sense, the enemy cannot be omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at the same time. He is not God. And yet, because of this fallen world and its effect, there's a penetration and a permeation of sin that dwells with us, all around us. And so the title of my message tonight is, where are you? Where are you? This might sound like a strange title, yet it is the most important question that must be asked constantly and repeatedly. In fact, we ought to change it to, where are you? To, where am I? We ought to be asking ourselves constantly, Lord, where am I? And then we should ask each other, where are you? To my knowledge, this is the first question that God asked Adam. However, it's not the first question that humanity heard. The first question that humanity heard was from the enemy. And Eve heard the question. The question was, has God indeed said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The first question that humanity asks does not come from our holy God. It comes from the enemy. And it has a connection to a command, to instruction that God himself had delivered to Adam and Eve. Instructions. I know that we live in a society that has a very strange idea about counseling. I do know that. And we have a tendency to take that idea and relegate it to an area that has to do with with mental health. As if to indicate, anybody who goes to counseling's got to have their head examined. Or better yet, that's why they're there. That's not the thing here. So my question to us is, who is in need of counsel? And the answer is, every human being that has ever existed and that will ever exist, starting with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve dwelt in the garden with God, and they couldn't do anything without the instruction that God gave them. They lived by the counsel of every word of God. For you see, they weren't all-knowing. As God created them, brought them together, they didn't know everything that they were supposed to do forever and ever. And so they were constantly in communication and relationship with God, receiving the instructions of God Himself. They lived under the counsel of God. When did that change? It's when sin came into the world. And when this particular question is posed to humanity, God asks the other question, Adam, where are you? Do you think God had lost Adam? Couldn't see him? Couldn't find him? He's asking a question regarding his relationship with him. It's a question regarding our spiritual condition. Where are we? Where am I? Where are you? And we need to ask this question continuously, without ceasing, repeatedly, all of the time. Many times when people come to me for counsel, and I always want to make sure that they understand exactly what my counsel is all about. I want you to know that I am not a therapist. I will never be a therapist, not in the sense of how the world uses it. In fact, the world doesn't even use it in the proper sense. The word therapeo means to bring healing. What healing comes from the philosophy of the world? And how long does it take until your money runs out, or the insurance company won't pay, or until you are put away? I'm not one of those. I'm not a psychologist, nor will I ever be. I am not licensed by the state, nor will I ever be. The jurisdiction of ministry belongs in the church under the authority of Christ Jesus Himself. Period. All authority, He said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. That includes all authority. Nothing is missing from the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority that has been given to Him and all of creation. All authority belongs to Christ. And the ministry that is ours for one another is under the jurisdiction of the authority of Jesus, and it doesn't belong to the state. And it doesn't belong to those who consider themselves experts in human personality. Because I want to tell you, those people do not exist. What exists in dealing with the issues of the human soul is the church. We, dear brothers and sisters, the saints, the called out ones, the redeemed ones, we have been given the privilege of ministering the word of God to one another unto the glory of God and the edification, the building up of the body of Christ under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So when people come and talk to me, and one of the very first questions that I ask them is, where are you in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Lord? That's, to me, that's probably one of the most important questions that I can ask people. And they contemplate. They should. And so should we. Where am I really in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there is no relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ, so I better consider where I am in my relationship with the Lord. Perhaps not tonight in this group of people, but every week in churches throughout the city, there is a mixed multitude that gathers. And there are those who gather with the body of Christ, believing and thinking in their own understanding that they are members of the body of Christ when they have not bowed their lives in submission to the lordship of Christ. They're religious people in one sense or another. And when pressed with this question, where are you in your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? They'll give you a variety of answers, perhaps not the correct one. The correct one would be that I am born again. I've been redeemed by God. I've been brought to a place of understanding that I am separated from God because of my sin, destined for hell, and the Lord has rescued me. rescued me. He has brought me to newness of life, and He has brought me to a place of turning my back and repenting, confessing my sin, and pursuing Him with a great desire to grow. They'll tell you all kinds of things. In our struggle with sin, it's not surprising or unusual that other questions have preceded the most important question. The question, "Where are you?" was preceded by, "Has God really said?" And it's not unusual when I ask them, "Where are you?" that they come loaded down with the effects of other questions or attacks on the knowledge of God. The result of sin, people find themselves helpless in believing many things that do not come from our loving Father's heart and mind, but rather from the enemy of our souls. This is an attack. It's a relentless attack, and it'll continue, and it will not ease up until the Lord finally deals with it once and for all. And that's the kind of world we live in. Through the airwaves, on the radio, through the television, through other people who think that they are wise in their own understanding, in their human wisdom. They tell us all kinds of things. But I think it comes from this first question. Has God really said? Maybe it's not unusual to you. Maybe people haven't asked you this particular thing, but I've been asked the question, do you really believe that there are those who have rejected Christ that will not make it into heaven? And when I say to them, that's what the Bible teaches. Oh, how can you believe that? You are so narrow-minded. And if they could receive it, I'd say, no, I am not narrow-minded. I am closed-minded. My mind is closed when it comes to the issues of salvation and what the Bible teaches concerning salvation. I cannot and will not consider anything else. That's considered weird, strange, outdated, stupid. That's what people think. That's what the world may think of us. But that's not really the truth, is it? So how many questions precede that one that's the most important, that penetrates our heart? Where are you? How else did we come to salvation if God Himself did not penetrate our hearts with that question? Where are you? I remember the night that I cried out to the Lord for salvation, for His mercy. And I struggled. I was arguing with God on the basis of my religious indoctrination. Have you ever done that? Yes, Lord, but... I mean, that sounds so silly. Until surrender came. And I called out to the Lord, Lord, save me. I need You. And He saved me. That question needs to penetrate our hearts. Where are you? Here are some reasons I know that a series of attacks have taken place and now create a vicious cycle of doubt, confusion, disbelief, lies, fear, blame shifting, and other corresponding issues, taking their toll on those precious saints, brothers and sisters of ours. Here's a list of the following. I'm going to give you a list of samples, a sampling of things that people have said to me as I attempt, because that is my purpose, to listen and then to try to contextualize their life in light of what the Bible says. Your situation is spoken of in this passage of Scripture. Let's see what the Scripture has to say concerning your issue of life. And as they listen, here's a sampling of the things that I hear. I think I've done all that I know to do. And yet, as they're saying that to me, and I'm contextualizing in Scripture, they really haven't done all that they know to do. Because when I say to them, what do you believe or think about what you're doing here? And what's missing is the principle of the Scripture. They can't tell me. So if I don't know the Scripture, how can I say I have done all that I know when God has called me to know? Because I have no excuse. If God requires me to know and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, then what I can confess is, Lord, I haven't studied your word enough to give an answer, to give a reason. But I better be busy about that. You don't understand my situation. My situation is unique, different than anybody else's situation. How so? That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the things that we experience are not uncommon to man. Right? There's a common thread that runs through all of the problems of life. The degrees may vary, but there's a commonness to all of us. And none of us can say, I'm the only one, which is another thing that they say to me. I'm the only one that's going through this. How come no one else is going through this? And when I try to encourage them, well, you're not the only one. There are hundreds, perhaps thousands of brothers and sisters around the world who are struggling and suffering with like kinds of things. In fact, there are some who are struggling with worse kinds of things. You're not alone. You've not been abandoned. Because that usually seems to be at the core of it. God has left me all alone. He's abandoned me. How could that possibly be? Is it possible? Not according to his promises. And what is his promise? I will never leave you. Though mother and father forsake you, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never abandon you. You will never be an orphan. We've been adopted. We are sons by adoption. Praise God for that. I am a child of God, and so are you who are born again. People say, oh, that's a matter of opinion. That's your opinion. And I say, I just read it to you from the Scripture. How could it possibly be my opinion? So they revert to another thing. What do you think it is? Okay, so it's not opinion. So now it's a matter of your interpretation of what the Scripture says. Again, I say, how did I interpret it? I simply read it to you. In fact, I even give them a Bible if they don't have one. Their Bibles will sit on each corner of my desk. And so when I pick it up and they don't have one, I say, there's a Bible there. And if there's two or three, I have more than two or three Bibles in my office and I spread them out. Here, turn to that passage. Just a second. Table of contents. Okay. They read it for themselves. Say, are you following with me? How can it possibly be a matter of my opinion and my own interpretation when the Scripture says this? I've tried to do what you're saying, what you're asking me to do, but it does not work. It doesn't work. Is our relationship with God a matter of pragmatism or is it a matter of faith? Because if it's a matter of pragmatism, we have relegated our God down to a position of a genie. And we carry our Bibles and we do this number to it. We rub our Bibles and we call upon our God to be our genie. And please work. Our relationship with God is not a matter of pragmatism, it's a matter of faith. How can it possibly not fulfill the purpose for which God sent it out? That's what he said. He has sent forth his word to accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. It's not pragmatism. It is the working of God in the life of his people to prove to the world, he doesn't have to, but it happens, that he's God. And these are my kids. And this is my kingdom of who they belong to. As a testimony to the greatness of our God. They say to me, if I do what you're suggesting, I am afraid that God is going to hurt me. Hurt you? Okay, maybe not hurt me, but keep me from experiencing the things that I want. That's a different thing. But yet, they're charging God with evil. How could we possibly charge God with evil? It's impossible for God to do evil, for no evil dwells in Him. He is light, and there is no darkness in our God. No evil. He does no evil. That's not His character. They say, I've got to stand up for my own rights. What rights? If a person claims to be a Christian, tell me, what rights do we possess? For the scripture says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. If I'm not my own, what rights do I have? I have no rights. But the privileges that I have as a member of the kingdom of God and a child of God, those are different. They say, it's not my fault. I'm a victim. Of what? And then here comes the flow of the philosophies. They're like waves, one after another. See, I am not to be held responsible for the things that I am as a result of a victim. That's not what the scripture teaches. For each one of us will stand before the throne of God. And we will give an account. How can we say the things that I've experienced in my life is all a result of being a victim? Now, the thing with sin is that it penetrates and permeates society, our humanity. And so we do experience the result of sin, the offenses at the hand of somebody else. Those offenses are called sin. There are solutions for those offenses. And for a Christian, the solution is forgiveness. Which is another thing people say to me. Well, I don't know that I can do that. I think God allows me an option. What option? If you stand praying, Mark 11:25, if you stand praying and there you remember that you have an offense against someone, how would I have an offense against someone? They've offended me. And now I'm reacting in like fashion. Forgive him so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive him, neither will he who is in heaven forgive you your sin. I think that's quite clear. You're my son. I expect you to forgive. Establish and maintain a lifestyle of forgiveness. Don't let unforgiveness penetrate your heart and defile you. Okay? There's so many more things. I'm sure you could add to that list of things. Nobody understands me, and neither do you. So I think I'm going to find myself an expert who can look beyond the tip of the iceberg and tell me what's in my subconscious, unconscious. Look, I could be wrong. I really could be wrong. I don't think I am. I think the scripture bears it out. The scripture says this. The spirit of God knows the spirit of a man. And the spirit of a man knows his own spirit. When I'm asked, what's your problem? I can do one of two things. I can be honest, or I can lie. But usually, I don't lie outright. I cover it over. I cover it over with something like this. I don't know. I don't know what's going on with me. And when I say to people, that's not good enough, you really do know what the issue is. So until you get to the place where you can confess it before the Lord, God, my issue is this, and you call it sin, and I'm now in agreement with you. Not that God needs my agreement. My agreement doesn't confirm his position whatsoever. It's just that the agreement says, I am submitting myself to the things that you have said, and what you say is going on in my life is sin, and now I'm calling it by that name that you have assigned to it. But we cover it up. Why? Well, it's the result of this passage that I just read to you. Let's look at it again. The attacks. Verse 1. Has God indeed said? As a result of this particular question, what entered into humanity was doubt. Have you ever struggled with doubt in your walk with the Lord? I wonder where it comes from. It comes from the relentless pounding of this kind of question. Has God really said? And I began to maybe consider that there's another answer or another way of looking at it and so forth. Doubt creates tremendous problems in my walk with the Lord. I cannot doubt. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give you wisdom generously and without reproach. It's not, okay, son, since you ask for wisdom, let me give you a little eyedropper full. No, it's lavishly poured out on, without reproach. And he doesn't scold me in the process. God doesn't say to me like human fathers say to their children, what's wrong with you? How many times do I have to tell you? Is anybody in there? No, lavishly and without reproach. He doesn't scold us. He gives us wisdom lavishly and without reproach. But then he says, but receive it without doubting. For he who doubts is like the waves of the sea. Waves of the sea are tossed this way and that way. That man who doubts is like a double-minded. The scripture, the Greek says, a split-souled man. One who has a divided allegiance. So doubt has a tendency to divide our allegiance. And so when we ask God for wisdom, and then we don't cling to what he gives us according to his word, now we are split in our allegiance. The scripture says a man cannot serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other. You can't serve two masters. And doubt is constantly attacking the church today. Has God really said? The answer is yes, and yes, and forever, yes, God has said. I know that you wouldn't be surprised at this because of your walk with the Lord. But I can't tell you how many times I've met with people who want to be married. And one of the first questions, again, I ask them is, tell me about your relationship with the Lord. Where are you in your relationship with God and Christ? And oftentimes, there have been in the past where a couple comes and one is not a Christian. And I say, we can't go past this point because I need to talk to you about your unequal yoke situation. Where does the Bible say that? We are in love. We know what we're doing. We're not like 16. Well, has the Bible said anything at all about his children marrying his children? Yes. And he's also said his children should not marry those who are not his children. Do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. There is no fellowship. It's a command. Do not do it. Has God really said that? No, come on, church. You guys are a little bit overboard on this issue, don't you? After all, it's our freedom, it's our right, and we can do this, and it's legal. Well, the scripture says all things are, we can practice some freedom, but not all things are necessarily good. Paraphrased this, by the way. Okay? Verse 1, has God indeed said? Verse 3, nor shall you touch it. Eve responded with no. Well, the Lord said that of all of the trees in the garden we can eat, but at the tree in the midst of the garden we cannot eat. We shouldn't even touch it either. Now, as I read through many commentaries, there are varying ideas and opinions and thoughts about this particular passage. And so I go back to the scripture and I reread it to this portion, and I don't see anywhere prior to the statement by Eve that God had said to them, don't touch it. Some commentator said, well, maybe Adam passed this information on to Eve, and for her own additional protection, he said, oh, by the way, sweetheart, honey, dear one, don't even touch it. Well, look, Adam was in a position of sin or no sin. Kind of sounds like the deal or no deal thing, isn't it? No sin. Why would Adam, in a state of no sin, alter the word of God? It doesn't really make sense. So here are my own thoughts, and in terms of some what others have said, as a result of this tremendous impact of doubt about what God is saying, there's a confusion that takes place in our hearts, and we add or we change, we alter the word of God. And here it appears that there's an alteration of the original command. Don't eat of it. And as a result of this attack of doubt, now she is making an additional comment about the command. Oh, we're not even to touch it. And that's not unusual in the life of people that I meet with. Oh, by the way, we're not to do this or we're to do this and so forth. And I say, well, where exactly is that in Scripture? Well, I'm not sure, but I think it says that. Great confusion. Great confusion. And there's another reason why great confusion takes place as we go through this. But here at least appears, and again, the commentators are not united on it, but it appears that as a result of doubt, confusion takes place. Isn't that true? As we struggle with the issues of sin? Verse 4. You will not surely die. God said, on the day that you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die. And here's the enemy saying something directly contrary to the word of God. You will not surely die. It's a direct attack against the knowledge of God. Adam and Eve lived in the presence of God, receiving instruction from Him in pure fellowship, and they had the knowledge of God. And here comes the enemy attacking, directly attacking the knowledge of God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3, where it talks about the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, he says our spiritual battle is not with carnal weapons, that is guns and knives and tanks and bazookas and all that stuff. But it's a spiritual issue. There are things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. They exalt themselves. They take a position as if to say, yes, God says, but I say. And as a result of those attacks against the knowledge of God, the Scripture says you take every one of those thoughts captive and you make them obedient to Christ. There was a direct attack against the knowledge of God when the enemy said, you will not surely die. Verse 5. Oh, by the way, God wants to keep you from knowing right from wrong, good and evil, and He doesn't want you to be like He is. That's why He told you. Now, again, I'm paraphrasing. That's why He told you not to eat it. So He now attacks them, or attacks her, with a lie. And Romans talks about that lie. And the lie is the repressing of unrighteousness. Excuse me, the repressing of truth in unrighteousness. And here's a repression of the truth in unrighteousness. It's an evil attack. Lies, so far. Doubt, confusion, a direct attack against the knowledge of God. Lies. Verse 10. When Adam is asked, where are you? He says, I was afraid because I was naked. Fear comes into humanity. There was no fear prior to this. Why not? Because the Scripture says perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with torment. So here Adam is hiding himself. Does that sound familiar? Hiding from God, running from the truth, the cover-up. Well, in this case, they were covering up their bodies, but we have a tendency to cover up our sin in fear. Why should God be feared? Because he's holy and he's just. And it's sin that causes that fear to be perverted, distorted. And then now humanity is doing something. Instead of running to God, humanity is running from God. The fear of God should cause us to run to his loving arms and find shelter in the shadow of his wings and feel his embrace. Number 6, the woman, verses 12 and 13. The woman you gave me. That's what Adam's reply was. And then the next question that God asks, what is woman? What is this that you've done? And she says, it's the serpent. Things haven't changed, have they? Not my fault. Somebody else caused me to do this. It's my father. My dad abandoned me. What do you expect from an abandoned child? No, folks, these are the things that continue to take place today. Listen to them again. Doubt. The question comes, has God indeed said? Confusion. Nope, you can't even eat of it. You shouldn't. You can't eat of it, neither should you touch it. Direct attack against the knowledge of God. You will not surely die. Lies. God's trying to keep you from being like him. Fear. I was afraid because I was naked, so we hid ourselves. Blame shifting. The woman, the serpent. Do you think that from the very beginning, when sin entered the world, these six things that we find in the first 13 verses of Genesis 3 have changed at all? They haven't changed. The perpetuation of these same attacks continue. They're perpetuated. And they're perpetuated in the lives of believers day in, day out, day after day, day after day. An attack, wave after wave of attack. And yet God has given us everything that is necessary for us to live a life contrary to these attacks. He's given us resources for the attacks. And he has brought us into his kingdom, and he's clothed us with a righteousness that is his in order to be able to stand against these attacks. As I study the scripture and I think about my own life and the lives of the people who come to see me, I am convinced that we do the exact opposite of what God has commanded us. When temptation comes, what is the command? Flee. Get away. Run. Don't flex. I'm not going to flex my muscles because I don't have any. But don't attempt to flex your spiritual muscles and say and deceive yourself into thinking, I can handle this temptation. It will not overtake me. It's going to be okay. I'll just nibble a little bit on it. The scripture says, flee temptation. Get away. Don't entertain it. Don't allow it. But we don't. We do the exact opposite. We entertain it. We think about it. We nibble on it. We give way. And then the other command, when it comes to attacks, it says, when the attacks come against the knowledge of God, stand firm. Stand. And when you have stood, what do you do? Stand. Stand. It is a military order. Take your post and do not abandon your post, and you fight to the end. And when the attacks against the knowledge of God come, we take our stand in the true word of God. And what is going to happen to the enemy? It's going to flee. That's what the scripture says. And the enemy will flee. Because you've taken your right stand in the word of God, believing in what he has said, not surrendering your post to the lies, to the attacks against the knowledge of God, to fear, to confusion, to doubt, to blame shifting. You take your stand as a rightful son of God, a daughter of God, and you cling to His very word. When Jesus was taken to the wilderness to be tested by the enemy, tempted by the enemy, for 40 days, there was a time when the Lord became hungry. And the enemy says to Him, if you are the Son of God, or another translation may say, because you are, a recognition of who He was, all you have to do is speak to these stones and they'll become bread, because you're hungry. And Jesus said, quoting the Old Testament, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That has not changed either. It was for Adam and Eve in the garden and is for us today. Man shall not live by bread alone, or by other kinds of things. In this particular case, it was physical sustenance. But what other kinds of things may we be placing our confidence in that don't proceed from the mouth of God, the counsel of God? Are we doubting? Are we confused? Is there a direct attack against the knowledge of God that we possess? Do we fear? Are we listening to the lies of the enemy through the system of this world that we live in? Are we excusing ourselves? Well, until we take every thought captive and begin to make it obedient to God, to Christ, perhaps those attacks will continue. And we need to listen very carefully to the messages of this world, because the world is under the sway of the enemy, and the enemy wants to destroy us. The enemy wants to rip away our testimony of who we are in Christ. And then we're going to consider other things that are not true. They disguise themselves, but they are lies. Jesus said to the Father in John 17, Father, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. There is one place of truth, and that is from God and from Him only. Anything that does not align itself with the truth of the word of God is a lie or disguised as a truth, and dangerous for us to consider. Very dangerous. Now, let me share with you a portion of Paul's testimony. If you would open, please, to Romans chapter 7. Paul identified with our own problems. And though he, in Romans 7 and 8, he's talking about the issue of the law, he still understands the effects of the law in the heart of men. Starting in verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I find then a law that is evil, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And many times when we talk about Paul's struggles, this is where we stop. Even Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul had no answers. Even Paul is in this predicament. Oh, it didn't stop there, my dear brothers and sisters. Listen, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. What's Paul saying? There is a solution for these problems that I struggle with. And the solution is no other than the person of Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer of the battle of my soul and mind. And Paul is talking about the conflict that takes place in the mind. Where do you think these questions attack? They attack our mind. We ponder them in our mind. It has a complete effect on us. Many people talk about a visceral effect deep down in the gut as a result of the mulling over in the mind. The scripture calls us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Establish and maintain a biblical worldview. What does God say is the question. Not has God said, it's what does God say? And where am I in light of what God has said? And then it goes on in Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. We ought to be jumping out, up and down, rejoicing with resounding hallelujahs and praising God. High-fiving each other with amens. Right? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. My sin. It's not in there, but that's the reality. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is dead. And that is the encouragement from the enemy. Don't think like God. Change your thinking to a carnal way of thinking. For the pleasures that you need to have, in a sense. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is not in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to its deeds of the body, not according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Have you ever heard a child calling out to his daddy? And sometimes it's a desperate cry for help. Sometimes it's a cry because of fear. Sometimes it's a cry for the purpose of comfort. Sometimes it's just a cry of great joy that the child can call his daddy. But we are his children. And we have the kind of relationship with God that allows us, causes us to call out to him, Daddy, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. And this is what may be difficult for us. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That is profound. The glory that's going to be revealed in us. Why? Because we are the children of God. We are the redeemed ones. We are the called out ones from this world unto Himself. And because we are, we don't have to experience the effects that came into the world through sin, the attacks of the enemy. We don't have to doubt. There is no reason why we should doubt. We should not live in confusion. And we should not consider for one moment an attack against the knowledge of God. And our life should be exemplified by the truths that God has revealed to us and not the lies of the world. And because we have received and experienced the perfect love of God through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, our fear is an awesome, holy fear towards our God, not one that has to do with punishment, because we have passed from the judgment unto life. We will stand before the judgment. The evil world cannot. It will not. They cannot stand in the judgment. They will fall. They will be removed. Not us. And we cannot excuse ourselves when God says to us, "Where are you?" in regards to this particular thing that's going on in your life. What we ought to do is fall on our faces with a contrite heart, a broken and contrite heart, pleading the mercy of God, confessing our sin. And then the scripture says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. When we say that we have tried to do what the scripture says and teaches, and we say that it does not work, then we need look no further than Genesis chapter 3 to discover that perhaps there is something going on in there that looks like doubt, confusion, an attack against the knowledge of the Word of God, lies, fear, blame shifting. We don't need to review our lives and go back to see what happened to me in utero. I don't need to consider what kind of trauma I experienced while I was being born. I don't need to look for every little awful, sinful thing that people thrust upon me. I don't need to see where my personality was twisted a little bit. I need to examine my life in the light of the question, "Son, where are you?" And then fall on my face before our holy God. And His mercy will be poured out. Scripture says, humble yourself before God and He will exalt you. But if I exalt myself, He's going to bring me down. I cannot, and neither can you, live without the ever-present, ongoing, continual counsel of the Word of God. It needs to penetrate our hearts. And the effects will be glorifying to God, and what we give each other is going to be a wonderful experience of the edification of the body of Christ. To that we can look forward to. Thank God that He discloses to us from the very beginning what is the human dilemma and problem. And thank God that He has provided for us the resources and the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And thank God that He has rescued us from our sin, translated us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into His own kingdom, and has given us a co-inheritance with His Son. Thank God that He has imputed upon us His righteousness. Thank God that He has forgiven our sin and cleansed us. Thank God that He has set us on a path of righteousness unto sanctification, and the day is coming when that glory is going to be revealed in us. That is too profound for my puny little mind. God is going to be glorified through us. That's what He says, right? Listen again. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God will be glorified. Period. He will be glorified. But He's brought us into His family. We are His. How should we live? And we ought to have that question at the tip of our brains. Where am I, Lord? As we ponder the question, where are you, son? Where are you? That it brings us back in line constantly. As we establish and maintain a lifestyle of repentance, always and continually turning back to God, each and every time we find ourselves in confusion, in doubt, in fear, the attacks against the knowledge of God, find ourselves wanting to excuse ourselves and blame somebody else. Thank God. Thank God that He has called us to Himself and redeemed us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Oh Lord, we cannot live without it. We can only live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. We dare not consider our lives in light of anything else, and certainly not our own understanding, or the wisdom of this world that You have already declared that You will destroy and bring to nothing. Why would we participate in things that You have already condemned? Lord, transform our thoughts, renew our minds, plant us squarely, Father, in Your will, Father, that we will stand, and when we have stood, to continue to stand. Lord, penetrate our hearts with Your word, that we may not sin against You. Oh, Father, glorify Yourself in our midst here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. Oh, Father, create in us, please, a hunger and a thirst for You. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, dear brothers and sisters. You are dismissed.